Thank you, worship team, so much. That final song especially. What a joy to resonate, "All I Have is Christ." That is our anthem for heaven, isn't it? Well, let's open the Word of God together to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. This morning is the first Sunday of the month, and if you are visiting with us, if you're newer to our ministry, what that means is that this is the time where our church family gathers together to celebrate the ordinance of communion. This is called the Lord's Supper. This is that memory event of that last Passover where the Lord instituted the new covenant in His blood. This is our time to celebrate that. And as we do, our focus, or the focus of our time on these Sundays, has been on the very critical issue of the gospel. The gospel. As we have come to Communion Sunday over this past year, we have tried to look at a different aspect of what the gospel is and what it teaches. We live in a time when, despite our technology and really the incredible access that we possess to every area of theology that can be imagined, there's nothing about church history or theology that you would want to know that you don't have access to. We live in a really unique time in history. And yet, that being the case, what we find is that many people, even many seasoned Christians, struggle when it comes to explaining or even understanding what the gospel is. It has been obscured, it has been corrupted, it has been confused, it has been ignored to such a degree that polls from recent Christian sources, even respected ones, demonstrate that a majority of those who identify themselves as evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians, do not understand even the basic tenets of how someone is saved. They think that they would say that Jesus plus something else is fine, that heaven is real but hell is not, and many other distortions of the gospel. Beloved, this is a massive problem. This is a massive problem. Even mature Christians who have been seasoned by the trials of faith and perseverance will struggle to explain both the process and the mechanism of what it means to be a true follower of Christ. That's true even for us, where well-meaning, genuine believers will fumble when asked the questions, what does the Bible say about becoming a Christian? One of the things that I like to do with our new members, and we have a new members class coming up, feel free to attend that, but one of the things that I've done in the past is to ask our new members, can you explain for me the gospel? Now, granted, it's a little bit intimidating when you get asked out of the blue what the gospel is. However, the gospel should be something that is so often repeated and thought about and studied in our lives that we should come with some kind of an answer. And yet the struggle happens. Well, in light of that, what we have endeavored to do is to focus our attention on the nature of the gospel every month. We want to build for you a robust set of tools and understanding and definitions on what the gospel is, this diamond of God's salvific truth with various aspects or angles to it, which all reflect the glory of God. We want to equip you with this, so that you will then be able to take the truth of the gospel into all the world. And to do this, we have chosen our time of communion, because one of the things that we've said before is how the act of communion, or the celebration of communion, the different parts of communion when we partake of it, all of that put together really represent a reflection of the ongoing characteristics of the Christian life. Let me say that again. When we take communion, there are various things being accomplished. Each one of those things are characteristic, or should be, of all the Christian life. For example, when we celebrate communion, we recognize that this is a time of remembrance. And through all of our Christian life, we should be in remembrance of the good things God has done for us. When we come to communion, Paul says that as we partake in communion, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until He arrives, and the proclamation of the gospel should be an ongoing reality of our Christian lives. when we participate with one another. Paul says that there is one body, there is one blood, and as we, the people of God, partake in communion together, we are demonstrating that oneness, that unity. And so the act of communion is a reflection of all the Christian life. When we remember and participate in communion, we are remembering that God instituted, through Christ, the new covenant in His blood, and we, as the people of God, are living within the new covenant. And so you can see how this one act of communion is emblematic of the Christian life. That's what we have endeavored to show. Well, this morning, there's another aspect, and this is where our passage comes into place in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. And that is a life of self-examination. A life of self-examination. Let me read the passage for you, and you can see what I mean. Verse 27, Paul writes, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself," some of your translations may say examine himself, "and in so doing he is to eat the bread and to drink the cup." What we're talking about is a life of self-examination. Just as the other aspects of communion in that one event are and should be aspects of our entire Christian life, when we come to communion, that's a time for us to reflect on the condition of our heart and the status of our lives. And beloved, that should be an ongoing reality for us as we walk in the newness of life. Of an evaluation of ourselves, taking stock of where we're at, what we believe, the strength of our convictions, the commitments that we have, the biblical stances that we take, all of those should be under examination. Paul says that we are to test ourselves, that we are to examine ourselves, that we are to evaluate where we're at, that when we come to communion, and again, since communion is a description of all the Christian life, we should be in a regular pattern of testing, of evaluating our lives. I remember when I was in probation for police work. I got hired on, and when I was first hired on, you enter into a period of time of probation for 18 months. And during this probation, you have to ride with what's called a coach. It's another officer who grades you. And the areas that you're graded on, there are 32 different areas that you have to show continual improvement on during this period of time. It was the most exhaustive and intimidating evaluation period that I have ever been under. And what's intimidating is when you have a seasoned coach officer in the car looking at you as you're manipulating the computer and taking calls and doing all of this, and he's just writing notes. Just writing notes, just evaluating. And it's uncomfortable. And I didn't like it. I even told him I didn't like it, which I shouldn't have done. But it's uncomfortable. It wasn't until the end of that process, or the end of the week, where we went over not only the areas that were deficient, but the areas that were actually not that deficient, where the real value was found. Taking stock and being able to see, well, you did this, and that wasn't right, but you could have done this better. You did this, and this was pretty good. Paul says we're to examine ourselves. What is the condition of our commitment, of our conviction? Because we live in an age and a time where indifference and apathy and distraction are so commonplace, we don't even know that we're involved in it. The water in the frog in the pot scenario has been boiling already, and we never knew it began. Our lives are so filled with isolation and distraction and confusion that it's hard to stop and just catch a breath and ask the question, how am I really doing? This morning before the sermon, I went out to the parking lot thinking about this portion. And I looked up into this beautiful sky. And I said, Lord, would you in your kindness bear down even on me with this? How am I doing? How are things going? I mean, there's a sense in which a reality that we never lose our position with God. When you come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are positionally secure with Him forever. But our experience of our position varies based on our lives. And we need to take stock. We have to examine ourselves. Now for Paul, the issue was an even greater issue, because what he is saying here is to examine ourselves to see whether or not you're even in the faith. Whether or not you actually have and possess salvation. I love to read church history, and especially the period of time in the Great Awakening, the 1740s through about the 1760s or 80s, names like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and John Wesley, the Great Awakening that happened in Europe and then came over to colonial America, and all of the various things God was doing through those men and at that time, and the massive amounts of conversions that were occurring. I mean, people coming to Christ in the thousands. And we celebrate that and we get excited about that, until it's made known that all of those people were actually already faithful church attenders. Many of those people in the colonies were, and even over in the UK, were already church attenders coming to Christ. Self-deception is real. Paul says we have to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. And the danger is even more severe when we live in a culture that has no idea of what the gospel actually is. So we come to this point of testing, this examination of the godly character and the joyful obedience of our lives, and what we're looking for, the answer to the test, is the issue of sanctification. Sanctification. This is a critical, critical component of the Christian life. The Lord's Supper, the celebration, is more than just a symbol. It is a summons to us. It's more than just a memory. It is a summons to us to live out the lives according to the faith we confess. We draw near to the table. We're not only remembering what Christ has done, but it becomes a time of recommitting ourselves to live in light of what He has done. Communion is a memorial, but not just a memorial. It is a God-ordained means by which Christians are regularly brought back to the cross. Have you ever thought of it that way? That communion is a way that God keeps the church pure. It is a way that God purifies the church as we regularly and routinely come back to the reality that Christ died for sin. Not His sin, but our sin. And that we need forgiveness and grace and mercy because we stand before the cross, guilty and wretched, and yet in His love, He provided atonement. We come back to this regularly because we must come back and remember our great need and God's great provision. And so communion is instrumental for the church. As we remember Christ's sacrifice, as we examine our hearts and proclaim His death, beloved, we are called again to live afresh in purity, in holiness, in obedience, and with a strong gospel witness as the foundation on which we stand. And this isn't an obligation or a burdensome demand. This is our joy. This is our joy because there is no greater joy than to see God glorified and to share in that work of building the kingdom. I had a conversation with a young man last week. I thought about him every day, multiple times a day since then. I was at a gas station and filling up my truck, and we started a conversation, and I went inside the little kiosk and I just started a conversation with him, and God took that moment and created an opportunity for the gospel to be shared. I shared with him and prayed with him there in the kiosk, and the joy that comes from being involved in someone's life as God uses us to reach others, there is no greater joy than that. There is no greater joy in life than to see and to be a part of God at work. When parents hear their children confess Jesus as Lord, when you're discipling someone and you see the transformation in their lives, that's not a burden. That's a great joy. It is a great joy. So as we look at sanctification and consider how communion brings us to this, we're going to do so in four parts. And I have, they don't rhyme, but they match together for easy remembrance. Number one, we'll see the call to sanctification. Secondly, the conflict. Thirdly, the consolation. Finally, the conviction to be sanctified. The call, the conflict, the consolation, and the conviction. And I'll repeat those again. First, it is the call. Make no mistake, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are called to be sanctified. You are called to live a life of transforming renewal in the grace of God. Sanctification is another word for godliness. And so when we ask the question, well, what is sanctification? This is what we're talking about. Godliness and the growth of godliness in our lives. Sanctification as a word or as an idea simply means to be set apart, to be used for a single purpose, to be taken out of the ordinary and to brought into the specific. It means to be set aside, and the word holy comes from it because the word holy means unlike anything else. Leviticus 20, verse 26, as God is calling his people, Israel, he says to them in verse 26 of chapter 20, "Thus you shall be holy for me, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples to be mine." That's the idea. They've been separated. They've been set apart. And it's not because they had some kind of intrinsic value or worth or they offered anything to the world. God even says, "I chose you not because you were the greatest, but because you were the least." They've been set apart. The nation of Israel was set apart from other nations so that they could serve a specific purpose. It wasn't a reward, it was an act of service, and they were to be a nation of kings and priests to the world. They were to be mediators between God and the rest of the nations. And in order to do that, they had to be set apart. And so choosing them was never about them in and of itself. It was a choice really meant for others. God is reaching the whole world. And if he's going to reach the whole world, he's going to have a group of people that have been designated and separated from the world in order to reach the world. Called out for a specific purpose. That's the idea. Beloved, you and I, the church, have been called out to reach the world with the same purpose. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul defines for us, gives us a picture of what this looks like in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. And he's describing, he's giving us a word picture. And I love word pictures. They help us understand what the ideas are that are being communicated. And Paul says in verse 20, "Now in a large house there were not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of clay, and some to honor and some to dishonor." He's comparing Christians here to vessels. And he says, in the house of God, among the people of God, Christians are vessels. We are implements. We are instruments to be used. And in a large house, there's a lot of different implements, a lot of different vessels, because there's a lot of different functions. Some, he says, are for honorable use. These are the ones made of gold and silver. Others are for dishonorable use. Things like taking out the garbage and other undesirable aspects of life. And you separate the two, and you don't use the dinner plates to pick up the garbage. You use the dinner plates for dinner, and it has its own purpose. And the nicer the event, or the greater the occasion, then the better the vessel it is that you use. When we have Christmas dinner or Thanksgiving dinner and we have the family that comes out, I always love that those events, not just because of the family who comes, but that's when we bring out all the fine china. And when all the fine china comes out, I have strict rules, you don't get to touch that. I'll take care of that, Tammy says, or her mom. I'll take care of this. I'll clean it because it's precious and it's careful, and I don't want your fumbling fingers all over this going to drop it or break it or mistreat it. It has a special purpose, special reason for existence. Paul says that's like us. We're like that. And we need to take stock of our lives to make sure that we're not on the side that's used for garbage or used for other things, things that are impure, things that are defiled, but rather when we cleanse ourselves, when we clean our lives, when we walk in godliness, God then uses us for godly purposes. That's the idea. That's the picture. When we cleanse ourselves from sin, temptation, worthless things, false teaching, it results in being sanctified and useful for the work of God, and that's where joy is found. As a pastor, I often talk with people in counseling type situations, and one of the most common, if not the most common, concern people have is a sense of joylessness or purposelessness. I just don't feel, I'm just not experiencing the high joy that I know is right. I'm just not experiencing that elevated emotion that I know I have as an inheritance. I mean, I know the truth of what's happening, what God has said, the promise He's granted, the hope that I have for eternity, but my life feels listless, it feels joyless, it feels mundane. I feel stifled in the faith. I feel useless in the service of God. I feel joyless in my walk as a Christian. Why is that the case? Well, there's a number of answers to that, but one of those just might be because you have allowed certain elements in your life that are either, number one, sinful, or number two, wasteful, and you've not taken stock. You've not cleansed and purified our lives. You're not using the resources that God has granted to you, the resources of time and energy and giftedness and everything else for His purposes, but our lives have become cluttered. Cluttered with useless things and wasteful things. Things that absorb a lot of time and yet yield no spiritual dividend. In James chapter 4, James writes, it's kind of a lengthy passage, but just listen to the language he uses in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. He says, "What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Why are you arguing? Why are you bitter? Why are you debating with one another? Why do you have tension in life with each other? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war against your members? You lust, do not have, so you murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." What's he saying here? You don't have the joy you're looking for in life because you don't ask. All these other things are cluttering up the picture. Or you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Verse 4, "You adulteresses." What a response. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. And what he's talking about here includes living as a friend of the world, being worldly. Being worldly. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose when it says he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us? But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How do you draw near to God? Cleanse your hearts. Cleanse your minds. Be sanctified. Cleanse your hands refers to those outward actions. He's calling for a life of repentance. The ongoing rejection of sinful behavior. Purify your hearts. Now he goes from the outward to the inward. He's addressing motives. He's addressing desires. And then you double-minded. Are you someone who has a divided loyalty? You say you follow Christ, but live in the world. You say you want to live in obedience, but you carry on in the ways of the world. Are you double-minded? Wavering between God and the world? Paul says we are to examine our hearts. Examine our lives. We're to be sanctified. I mentioned earlier that sanctification, like salvation, is both a position that we experience or a position that we have, but our experience of that varies. That's true of salvation. You can know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, be saved finally, fully, securely, forever, and yet, because of a season of sin or something else, you fall into questioning that. Now, the reality has not changed. But your experience of that reality has changed because of the circumstances of life. Sanctification is in a similar way. When we were saved at conversion, believers are declared in that moment to be holy and to be set apart. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 demonstrates that for us. By this will, he writes, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Done deal. Sanctified. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are sanctified. You are holy. You are above reproach, forgiven. Once and for all, it has occurred. But it's also an ongoing process. An ongoing reality to be more like Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says that we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so the event has occurred where salvation has been granted by faith alone in Christ, but then there's the ongoing process of life change and walking in renewal. This is one of the purposes for communion. It brings us back to that life change process to evaluate how that's happening. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes really an interesting phrase in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2. He says, "So then, my beloved, Just as you have always obeyed," this is a completed pastime event, "you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What is he talking about? What he is saying is, remember the confession you made, the salvation you have, and now work it out. Live according to it. Don't be someone who says all the right things, who affirms all the right things, and yet your life is in contradiction. It doesn't bear up. It's easy to say things. It's easy to make confessions. It's easy to affirm a belief. But let's see a transformed life. That's where the power of God is evident in the world. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So sanctification is an event that occurs. It's also a process that is ongoing, and it will come to a future completion. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John promises his readers, he says that when he appears on that great day, when we're standing before Christ, when he appears, it is then that we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We have been sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we will be sanctified. As we put all together, I think what that boils down to in many ways is that perfection is not the goal, rather perseverance until Christ returns and we appear before him. If there's a single place or a special place where sanctification is in view, it's really Romans 6. When you hear the words or the title Romans 6, your thoughts should go to transformed life, because that's what it's about. Paul has just delivered this amazing explanation of what it means to be justified before God. Here's what faith means. Here's what justification means. Here's why you need it. And here's how you get it. He's explained all of that. And then we get to chapter 6. And chapter 6 is, now here's what you do with it. Here's what it is and why you need it and how you get it, and now here's what you do with it. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. What is he saying? Simply this. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, then you are in a special, mysterious, spiritual way in him in every way. And so that his death was your death, his resurrection is your resurrection. So Paul is saying here, since we are in him and he died to sin, so our lives in sin are done away with. We slay that life. We end that life. That is over with. And just as he resurrected from the grave, so we too now walk in a resurrected life. We walk in lives meant and built and designed for the kingdom of God. This is what is accomplished at the cross. We are found in him. He died to sin. He rose again. So we too slay the old life and walk in the newness of life. One of my favorite illustrations of this, I read it somewhere. I don't remember where. I didn't come up with it. But it describes a story of these two young women. Maybe you've heard this before. I share it a lot. I think it's a good illustration. But there were these two young women who lived a little bit of a wild life. They went out to the clubs with their friends and to the bars, and they were a bit reckless. And we don't have to get into all the details, but you can imagine the kind of life that would live. Well, these two ladies got involved with a church, with some Christian friends. They made some friends. Those Christian friends invited them to a church. Those ladies decided to go. And sure enough, it's what happens with the gospel. They heard the gospel. They realized their need for forgiveness, and they responded. They became believers. They responded in faith alone, in Christ alone, and all was made new. It wasn't just a little bit while later where some of the old friends and the old life, the old friends called them up and said, "Hey, we're going out to this place. You know this place. We've been there many times, and we're going to tear it up. I mean, we're going to go out and just have the greatest time. We want you to come with us because you've always led the charge in this, and we're looking for this. Do you want to come?" The message they sent back was, "Well, we can't go. And we regret to inform you we can't go because we recently died." You can imagine the response. "You recently what? We died. And now we're walking in the newness of life in Christ. We died to sin. We died to that life. It's not just a different choice. It's not just a different direction. We slayed that life. That life is over. That life was meant for selfishness. That life was meant for pleasure. We have our pleasure in God. We're walking in the newness of life that we have in Christ." That's what it means. That's what sanctification means. We've killed the old life, and we walk in the newness of the light of the gospel. That's why it's called good news. It's living with hope. And this is as sure and as real as any aspect of our lives, and that becomes manifest when we see a life transformed, and we come back to that when we come to communion. We examine our lives. We remember the new covenant that Christ was going to the cross, and we remember we're in Him. He's in us. His death, our death, He died to sin. But He rose. And so we too walk in the newness of that resurrection. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, you are already living your spiritual life right now. Your new spiritual life right now. That is true for you spiritually, and it will be true for you physically. Why? Because that old life has been killed, slain. That is sanctification. It really begins with our identity. Such a critical, important reality. We see that every time we turn on the news or read a paper or get onto social media, the importance of identity. Identity is everywhere. And the reason it is everywhere is because identity normalizes behavior. As long as the behavior matches the identity, then the behavior is okay. Right? When dogs meow and cats bark, that bothers us because that doesn't match with the identity. But when cats meow and when dogs bark, that's okay because the behavior matches the identity. It's an issue of identity. And so if you can obscure your identity, or change your identity, or redefine your identity, well, then you can behave however you want, as long as your behavior corresponds to your identity. The same is true with us as Christians. If you identify yourself as a follower of Christ, now following Christ is what your behavior looks like. Sanctification. Growing into the image of Christ. And in verses 12 and 14 of our passage, he says, "Do not let sin reign." Don't go presenting the members of your body to sin, but present yourselves to God. This is an act of resistance. Here is a truth, especially for you young people. But you need to hear this. Your body will follow where your mind leads. Your body will follow where your mind leads. If you fill your mind with the garbage of the world and the junk of the world, well, then you're going to struggle with those issues, and you're going to fall to those issues, and you're going to become involved in those issues. And even as believers, if you are dwelling on the sins of the past, then those are going to remain to be issues for you. Your body will follow where your mind leads. But if you commit yourself to the renewal of the mind, if you commit yourself to being transformed in the mind, then your body will follow. That's where it begins. Don't let sin reign. Don't let it reign in your thinking. Don't let it reign in your action. Don't let it reign in your heart. When sin invades, when guilt comes in, when shame from the past begins to overwhelm, we take every thought captive to the obedience to Christ. I am not that person anymore. That's over. Now I am walking in the newness of life in Christ. That's what it means to be sanctified. We have union with Him in His death. We have union with Him in His life. And we have an ongoing, loving obedience full of great gratitude and gratefulness for the ongoing work that He is accomplishing. For sin shall not be a master over you. You're not under law, but grace. This is what communion does. It brings us back to that truth where Jesus looked at His disciples, and through them, He looks to all of us, and He says, "This is for you." This is such an important part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. I'm going to read for you. I have a list of different places where just a few books talk about the importance of living a transformed life. I'm just going to read this. This is going to be too fast for you to turn to. Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Ephesians 4, lay aside the old self. Be renewed and put on the new self. Colossians 3, put to death what is earthly in you. Put on the new self. 1 Peter 1, be holy in all your behavior because God is holy. Hebrews 12, lay aside every weight and sin that hinders you. Run with endurance. 2 Timothy 2, if anyone cleanses himself, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master. James 1, put aside all filthiness. Prove yourselves to be doers of the word. Romans 6, don't let sin reign in your bodies. Present yourself to God. Titus chapter 2, grace trains us to deny ungodliness and to live uprightly. This is just a small list of an ongoing, repeated warning and admonition we find in the New Testament to walk in the newness of life. We want to reach unbelievers for Christ. Unbelievers may not want to know the Christ we follow when looking at a life that is not transformed. But if you show me a life that is transformed, if you show me a life that has been redeemed, then I want to know the Redeemer. God uses the transformed lives of His people like light and salt in the world. Well, that's just the first point. We're not going to get through all of this. That brings us to the second point, the conflict. We don't have to spend a lot of time here because we understand it. Christians seek to live holy lives. We want to live selfless lives. We want to live transformed lives, but we face a lot of issues. There are cultural issues. There are spiritual issues. There are personal obstacles. Some of these are new. Some of these are not new, but they are intensified when we live in a culture that is based on self-indulgent as we do. The prevailing values and systems and distractions of modern society have presented some very unique challenges that have to be overcome. One of those is individualism and the self-centered culture. The self-centered culture. We value autonomy and individualism and self-expression, and technology has become a chief means by which we can isolate ourselves from one another. We can just get on our phones, and we can become our own gods. We can create our own profiles. We can create our own people's opinions about us. We can create, and now, with AI, is just absolutely scary, the kind of false, hidden, secretive lives that we can create. And it isolates us from each other. Why is this such a critical issue? Because biblical holiness calls not for self-centeredness, but for self-denial. If you want to be my disciple, Jesus says, you must deny yourself. Not indulge yourself. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. We live in a society that is trying to compartmentalize our faith. And we've bought into this in many ways. You want to be a Christian? That's fine. On Sunday. That's fine at church. Not in the workplace. Separation, right? Church and state, that has been changed to separation from church and everything. We live in a compartmentalized society where professional arenas or public and political discourse does not allow matters of faith. And on it goes. You're aware of this. I think the worst, I'll finish with this, the worst is shallow Christianity. Shallow Christianity. And I don't blame congregations for this, I blame pastors for this. Shallow Christianity is the result of shallow preaching by unqualified, ungifted men who use ministries for some other means or for some other purposes than to equip the people of God with the Word of God so that the people of God can reach the world for God. We have too many churches to choose from. Not enough biblical, sound, spiritually beneficial ministries. And it creates a weak, gospel-light, Bible-light, powerless church. It's shallow Christianity. The consolation, the third point, is the fact that sanctification involves our participation but is not rooted and is not founded on our participation. It is the work of God in our lives. And that gives us the confidence we need to recognize that as I work out my salvation with fear and trembling, I join with Paul when he says, I, yet not I, but the Lord. We are rooted in Christ. We have union with Christ. Our old self was crucified with him so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Paul says it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I think one of the greatest prayers we can utter is, God, I can't do this. I cannot do this anymore. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. I have nothing to offer. I can do nothing. Every single time I try to make something happen, it goes wrong. It runs afoul. All I do is mess it up. I need you. I need you. I need you. That is a heart of dependence on the power of God. We come to communion and we examine ourselves and we remember all we do is interfere. It's God who accomplishes. And that's our consolation. And the Word of God is an instrument in our sanctification. As the Word of God is applied by the Spirit of God, it is a mysterious thing. But even right now, as I'm speaking, the Spirit of God is taking the Word of God and He is applying it to your mind, heart, and will in order to conform you into the image of Christ. Sanctification. Finally, it's the conviction. We'll end here. This really comes in form of a question. Paul says, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, I did childish things. But when I became a man, I put them away. Some of us need to put away childish things. Here's the question. Are you going to have the conviction to walk in the newness of the light of the gospel? Are you going to have the conviction to submit to the Word of God, to walk by the Spirit of God, to put off the old man, to embrace a life of righteousness where Christian maturity is evaluated not by what you accomplish, but the degree to which you can say no to yourself? Are you going to have the conviction to practice self-examination, to live with repentance, to engage in Christian fellowship and accountability, and really to embrace the tools that God has given you to grow into the image of Christ? Those tools, it begins here. With this time of communion, as we remember again that it was not His sin that Christ died for, but ours. Our sin. It was our atonement needed. This is the glory of sanctification. We have been sanctified. We are being sanctified as we form into the image of Christ, and we will be when we appear to Him on that day. Maybe we could sum it up this way. Communion is not merely a ritual. It is a rhythm of renewal. It is a moment of recommitment. It's a time where we recalibrate our hearts to God's grace, where we allow God's Word to prompt repentance, and where we restore our communion with Christ in a pursuit of holiness. This is how we come to the Lord's table. With joy, with humility, and with our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, all we can do at this point is to celebrate Your great work of redemption. We come now to this time of communion and we remember that it was our sin for which You made atonement. It was not Your sin, but ours. It was not Your iniquity, but ours. It was our transgression that You embraced and took upon Yourself. And then, in the marvel of all marvels, You have said, all who place their faith in Me will receive forgiveness, atonement, and life everlasting. So, Father, we remember the gospel. As we come to this time, we remember the gospel, the work that You've accomplished. Help us, Father, to be sanctified, to truly live with that ongoing work of grace, whereby we are transformed from one degree of glory to another, so that our lives would be a pleasing offering to you. We thank you, Father, again, as we pray in your name. Amen.